Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, Israel's salvation. We're going to see here tonight the fact that God has saved Israelites in the past, and He will save Israel in the future. It might not always seem like it when you find individual Jews that you know and know about the nation of Israel itself. For the most part, they're not turning to the Lord Jesus, but God has a plan for them and always has had a plan for them. Paul in Romans has been talking about the fact that man needs salvation. In chapter 1, he talked about the fact that man is a sinner. Chapter 2 talked about the fact that there'll be judgment for sin. In chapter 3, he says how inclusive that sinfulness is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He then begins to move in the next few chapters into the subject of the fact that God has a provided righteousness, not an earned or practical righteousness, but a provided one, one that God gives man by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was, as he says in chapter 4, delivered up because of our offenses. He was put on the cross because of our sins. And then he was raised because of our justification. He was raised to declare that we are justified by our trusting in Christ, our faith in Him. Well, he gets so excited, he gets to the pinnacle of the blessings of salvation in chapter 8. That has to be the high point of the whole Bible as far as Christian blessings. And he talks about the wonderful glory we're going to have with the Lord, the everlasting love that is ours. I love chapter 8 and verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as he reaches that pinnacle of spiritual excitement and praise and adoration, he suddenly thinks about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He realizes for the most part they're not saved. For the most part they have rejected salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So I would change places with them if I could. I would give them my salvation that they might be saved. And he goes on to talk about Israel's rejection of Christ in chapter 9. And he goes on to then talk about that condition, the fact that they're seeking righteousness by their works and not by faith. Chapter 10, he says Israel needs the gospel. Israel needs the good news of salvation. He again says in chapter 10 and verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He goes on to say, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. It's according to their own righteousness, their own works. He says in verse 3, They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They're trying to work their way into heaven. They're trying to find their own good deeds outweighing the bad deeds. Now, there are 7 billion people in the world today. 5 billion are not Christians, so they're not even claiming to come to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Of the 2 billion that are left, we don't know how many are truly saved. That just means that they're declaring themselves not to be some other faith. The Barna reports, which do in-depth study of Christians in this country, estimate that 75% of the people in the United States claim to be Christian. And yet perhaps only 10% of them, or less, really claim to have a personal relationship by faith for salvation through Jesus Christ. So for the most part, many are not saved. And in chapter 10, he tells us how to be saved. In chapter 10, verse 9, he says it's really quite simple. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He goes on to say, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then he opens up the door wide for salvation, and he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whether it's Jew or it's Gentile, it makes no difference. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that beautiful? Well, he says, once you know the Lord, you need to share the Lord. You need to get your beautiful feet, your gospel-bearing feet, moving out to share the good news with others. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so he says that I want for all of Israel to be saved, as well as Gentiles. And that brings us to tonight's subject, as we look at the fact that God has a plan of salvation and always has had a plan of salvation for Israel. This is good news, and it's happy news. In verses 1 through 10, we're going to see that in the past, God has saved Israelites, saved Jews. And then in verses 11 through 36, God will save Israel. Not every single one, but a great number of them will be saved. And the lesson, I think, for chapter 11 is, as always, pray for salvation for individual Jews and also for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, all of Gentiles and all of the people of the world. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord for help and get into his study tonight, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally, completely changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God has already saved Israelites, indicating that he is going to save more in the future. He talks about, first of all, the fact that Paul himself is a Jew and he's a believer. He goes back and talks about the Jews in Elijah's day, the Israelites who were believers in Elijah's day. And then in Paul's day, there were a number of believers. And so this is to be encouraging that if God has saved Israelites in the past, he'll save them in the future. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he forgotten about Israel? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So, as far as proof of God's desire to save Israel, he offers himself first as an Israelite who has been saved. Again, verse 1, has God cast away Israel, forgotten about them, because they rejected in large part God's provision of salvation through Jesus? Absolutely not. He has not forgotten about Israel, has not cast them away. And he says, look at me. I'm an Israelite. I come from the seed of Abraham, and the Jews do come from the seed of Abraham. And I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I am evidence of the fact that God will save an Israelite. And then he goes on and says in verse 2 through 4, another proof is that God had many Israelites saved during the time of Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. There's that wonderful foreknowledge, the idea that God knew intimately these Jews. And we saw this in Romans chapter 8. Foreknowledge, incidentally, with God doesn't mean I knew you before you came to me. I didn't know you just when you came to me. I knew you before that. I knew you before you were born. I knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. Foreknowledge means really forever. From the foundation of the world, he knew about that. So God has not cast away Israel, whom he foreknew. And then he uses Elijah as an example. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Not only was Elijah an Israelite saved, but there were 7,000 at least that God had saved who had not bowed to Baal. Now, you know the story of Elijah. You know how he was standing pretty much alone in his own mind against the prophets of Baal. The king at that time was wicked. His name was Ahab. He had a wife who was even more wicked, perhaps, Jezebel, whose father had been a priest and a king, a priest of Baal. And she brought that Baal worship into Israel, and she took care of the prophets, fed those prophets of Baal, and tried to kill the prophets of Almighty Jehovah. And God set up a contest between Elijah, representing God, and the 400 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And the contest, as you know, had to do with which God was going to answer by fire the animal sacrifice placed on the altar. And so we know the story from the Old Testament that the prophets of Baal were putting their animal there to be sacrificed and praying and cutting themselves and going on for hours and hours. And of course, there was no God who could answer by fire. And then Elijah had his animal sacrificed and they put the water on the altar and more water to douse it, make it good and wet, and then God answered by fire. So God showed himself strong on that day, and then the prophets of Baal were killed by Elijah, and he saw a great move of God. He saw God really exalt the name of God and to affirm the ministry of Elijah. And one phrase from Jezebel made his blood freeze over. And she got the word back to Elijah that by the end of this day, you will die, even as you killed my prophets, so I will have you killed. Elijah, who had just seen the mighty hand of God, suddenly got cold feet, and he began to run. And he ran, and he ran, and he ran, and ran down from Mount Carmel all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula, down to where Moses received the law. He had to stop, he had to eat, he had to sleep, and he kept running and running in an absolute panic. And he made this comment to God in verse 4. I have reserved, he said to, in verse 3, they have killed your prophets, meaning the prophets of God, and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he was in depression, he was in fear, and he thought that he was the only one serving God. Did you ever feel like that? The devil likes to isolate us, doesn't he? He likes to isolate. You know, I know a lot of Christians, but I don't think they really have the passion for you that I have, God. They haven't sacrificed themselves and put their lives on the line, and they are not moving in the power of God the way I am. I think some days, Lord, I'm the only one you have. And so God has to then say, oh no, you're not the only one I have by a long shot. I have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And God can say to us as the devil tries to isolate us, no, Jerry, you're not the only one who's serving me. I have many, many, many people there. And so you need to pray for them as well as yourself to be strong and to have faith. Well, he just keeps running, gets down to Mount Sinai. That's a wonderful story that you can read, and it's in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. He gets all the way down to the mountain, gets way up to the top of the mountain, and gets into this cave, and God says, basically, what are you doing here? And you know, get back to work. Knock off this pity party and get back to the assignments that I've given you. The point is, God saved many Israelites, even in Elijah's time. Well, the next proof that God's going to save Israel begins in verse 5, because there are many Jewish believers in Paul's day. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, the time in which Paul's writing, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What's a remnant? A small portion. The small portion left over. Do any baking and you take some dough and you're going to make some bread, and you might have a little bit of dough left over. That's a remnant. Or you're cutting a garment to make something, you're going to sew it, and you've got a little left over. That's a remnant. So, no, Paul, there are not a lot of Jews today, but there's a remnant, a small amount. And it's according to the election of grace. God elected them to salvation by His grace. And if it's by grace, in other words, God's doing, God's mercy, God's favor, if it's by grace that this salvation has been granted, then it's no longer of works. They didn't work their way into salvation. It was given to them by grace. You see, of those 5 billion people in the world who don't profess to be Christians, probably many of them are hoping for a life hereafter, and some of them even believe fervently in a life hereafter. They want to have a good life. They want to believe they're righteous. But on what basis are they saying they are righteous? Now, I was an unbeliever for many years before I came to the Lord at age 35. And if you were to ask me about heaven, I would have said, yeah, I certainly hope there's something hereafter. And if you said to me, on what basis do you plan to get to heaven, Jerry? I'd say, well, I'm not the best out there, but I'm sure not the worst. And I would hope that on a good day, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And I would hope that maybe, assuming God is there, that He'll recognize that I'm a pretty decent fellow. And that'll be good enough to get me into heaven and to have an eternal life. Well, I'm not sure what's going on in the minds of 5 billion people, but I'm sure that record is playing out in many minds, even tonight. I'm hoping that I can work my way into heaven. But the only work that God will accept, we find in Romans, is the work that was done by Jesus Christ. He who was sinless became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon Himself, gave us His righteousness. That's the work that God will accept. So, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, if you want righteousness, you can say this, Lord, I come to You for righteousness on the basis of good works, the good works of Jesus Christ, not of Jerry Lynn. Because the Bible says that our good works, our righteousness is like filthy rags before God, unacceptable. But it's by grace that we're saved, and it's not by works, he says. Very clearly, verse 6 again, if by grace it's no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it's works, it's no longer grace, otherwise works no longer work. You can't both work your way into heaven and also have it given as a gift. So, it's your birthday, and you invite me to your home. And I have a nice big red package all wrapped up. My wife did a nice job on it, wrapped it up, put a beautiful bow on it. And I walk into your home, and there are other people there, and I say, happy birthday, and I hand you this gift. And you thank me for it, and you open it up, and you find that basically it was just a lot of tissue paper. And at the bottom, it's a big box, and a lot of tissue paper. You work your way through it, and there's a little envelope. And in the envelope there, there is a gift card for a local restaurant, a very nice restaurant, and it's for $200. And you say, well, thank you very much. And I say, happy birthday. The next day, you show up at my house, you ring my doorbell and say, listen, my rate for doing lawns is $20 an hour. You gave me a gift card for $200, and I charge $20 to do the lawn. 20 goes into 200 10 times. I owe you 10 hours of doing your lawn. Where's your lawnmower? What are you going to say? That was a gift. I don't expect you to work it off. A gift is a gift. If I want to hire you for $20 an hour, then we'll talk about that. So salvation works the same way. There are people who think they've got to work their way through salvation. God said it's a gift. Accept it. It's grace. Big difference between grace and works. Now, here is a problem among many Christians and some of the denominations. They accept salvation by grace. But they then expect us to maintain it by, not grace, but works. When you're told that you can lose your salvation, you are now talking about salvation being received by grace, maintained by works. He says, no, grace is grace, works are works. You can't earn your salvation, you can't work your way into it, and you can't work your way out of it. But then we say, what happens if I go out and I commit adultery and I commit murder and I'm a born-again believer? Are you saying I can't lose my salvation? Salvation's a gift. It's not a matter of works. Now, if you are truly saved, hopefully you're not going to do these things. If you do these things, then what's the consequence? Not that you lose your salvation because you couldn't work your way in, you couldn't work your way out, but you're going to lose a whole lot of rewards, including freedom, including conscience that's clear. You're going to have all sorts of rewards lost in heaven, penalties paid here on earth. Oh, there are plenty of things to pay back for sin. We know that. But grace is what we're talking about for salvation, grace for Israel, grace for Gentiles. Well, verse 7, he says regarding this salvation, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It seeks salvation. It seeks righteousness, a right relationship with God, but it hasn't attained it. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So all of Israel has not been saved, but those who were elected, chosen by God. Now we talk about the doctrine of election, and if you're saved, you're loved. But then your mind begins to wander and say, well, if some are elected, chosen to salvation, does that mean God's choosing others to damnation? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just simply says he elects some to salvation. And there's also that effective calling of God that when God calls, we respond positively. But he says here, has Israel not obtained what it seeks? If the elect have obtained it, then the rest were blinded. So if election makes some people nervous that God has elected some, how about this blinding business? The rest were blinded. Does that mean that God is saying A, B, and C are saved and D, E, and F are going to be blinded? I'm going to send them to hell? Doesn't say that. The blinding he's talking about here, we see through Scripture, means affirmation, affirming their own blindness. I go out and I commit robbery, and I steal jewelry, etc., from the local bank. I get in and raid the safe deposit boxes. And I go to court, and I have a trial, and I'm found guilty, and the penalty is 20 years. Judge says, 20 years, you're guilty. And I complain because the judge sent me to jail for 20 years. Did the judge really send me to jail for 20 years? Or did I send myself through my actions? I really can't blame shift. It's not my fault that I'm in jail. It's the judge's fault. No, it's my fault. I did the robbery. I did the crime. I have to do the time. Well, it's the same thing here. God will judicially affirm like a judge. All the judge said is, you're guilty, and I'm going to affirm what the law says about what you did as being wrong and the penalty to be served. Well, same here. God is saying, you resist me, then you'll pay the price. God does not make somebody who wants to see blind. He doesn't make somebody who wants to be saved condemned. That's not what God does. But on the other hand, if a person says, I don't want to see, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the right way to heaven, then God will say, if that's what you say, that's what you're going to get. So verse 8, he's now quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. God has given them a spirit of stupor, talking about Israel, they're sleepy, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. So their attitude is they don't want to come to God. God's going to say, I'm not going to make you. You have free will. Verse 9, he then goes to the psalmist David in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. So if they don't want to come to God, God's not going to make them come to Him. He is not going to force them to see when they will not see. So their table is a snare. They've set their table of self-works instead of Christ's work. God's not going to change their minds. Their eyes are darkened because of their own sinfulness. They bow down their back. And that is a picture of mankind trying to become righteous by self-works, bowing down. Picture in your mind, if you were to draw a cartoon, of somebody who's trying to be saved on his own or her own, just an old man bowing down with a curved back and a huge burden on his back. That's life. When you try to get to heaven based on works, that is a picture of being bowed down with a humongous weight, and a weight that's not even acceptable to God. How can man be righteous on his own? And yet they're trying. Verse 11 now talks about this second section. God will save Israel. He already has saved some Israelites. He is going to save Israel. And he talks about that salvation of God. He says, first of all, it's fruitful in verses 11 through 15. God's salvation is fruitful. Secondly, God's salvation is certain, verses 16 to 27. It's absolutely certain. And then God's salvation is merciful, verses 28 to 32. And then God's salvation is glorious, the final verses 33 to 36. So the salvation of God is fruitful, it's certain, it's merciful, and it's glorious. Let's look at verse 11. God's salvation is fruitful. I say then, talking about Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? So they've stumbled. They've stumbled over Jesus Christ, the rock of offense. They're offended by Him. I was offended when I first heard the gospel. Are you telling me that my goodness is not good enough to get to heaven? I was offended by that. I stumbled over Jesus Christ. I need Jesus to become righteous. All the good things that I've done, the checks that I've written, the people that I've helped, that's not good enough for God. We stumble over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. The question is this. Israel has stumbled by rejecting Jesus, but have they stumbled that they should fall? Stumbling is one thing, but falling and not getting back up is another. Does that mean because they've stumbled that they have fallen and can never come back? Certainly not. But through their fall, their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that God has used this purpose of Israel's stumbling. He didn't make them stumble. They stumbled on their own. But God said, because you stumbled, the Gentiles now have seen your God, made Him their God. And now the Gentiles are being saved and the Jews are becoming jealous. They're becoming jealous because they thought they had an exclusive right to Jehovah, and now the Gentiles are being saved as well. So God is going to use this stumbling to provoke Israel to jealousy. He says in verse 12, now if their fall or their trespass of not coming to the Lord, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So they have stumbled over Christ. The Gentiles have said, we'll accept Him. Not all Gentiles, but many. That's provoked Israel to jealousy. Well, if their fall has now given the opportunity for the Gentiles and the rest of the world to embrace Christ, what will it be like when Israel comes back, realizes its mistake, and receives the fullness through Jesus Christ? Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles. So he's been talking to the Jews, and now he's talking to Gentiles. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I may be Jewish, but my main ministry is to you folks, the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. So I have a ministry to you Gentiles, to see you come to Christ. But not only do I want to see you come to Christ, I want to provoke my fellow countrymen, the Israelites, to jealousy that they might be saved. That's very interesting, isn't it? We talk about wanting to share our faith with others. You talk to your unsaved loved ones. My sister is my stepsister is Jewish, and she spent a couple of days with my wife and me. She and her husband were with us. We had a wonderful time. She has always said no to Jesus Christ. We still pray for her. I want to share the goodness of Jesus Christ, not only because he's worthy of it and deserves to be praised, but also, in a sense, we don't think of it this way. We say, I want to show her Christ so that she will come. We're also saying, I want to provoke her to jealousy. I want to make my sister jealous that serving Christ is glorious, beneficial, rewarding. Provoke her to jealousy so that she also will want to come to Christ to receive the fruitfulness of that salvation. So when you're going out and you're talking among the unsaved friends, you're glorifying the Lord, you're showing how you're being blessed by the Lord, and do watch when you're going through crisis that you don't complain too much, because that's not a great advertisement. That doesn't provoke anybody to jealousy. Thank God he's got Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want Jesus if all those complaints come with it. No, provoke the person to jealousy. God is great, even during difficult times. So we should be provoking others to jealousy through our lives and our witness. And so he says here that I want to provoke, verse 14, the Jews to jealousy and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So if they have rejected Christ and God has turned from Israel for this present church age to bring individual Jews and Gentiles to him, what is it going to be like when Israel comes to the Lord? It's going to be magnificent. It's going to be like life from the dead. So now in verse 16, he's talking about this salvation, which is going to be certain. This salvation for Israel will be certain. Why? Look at verse 16. If the first fruit, those early Jews, starting with Father Abraham, who wasn't a Jew, but Abraham was the father of Isaac, and it was Jacob who became really the father of Israel. So those early patriarchs were the first fruit, and they were holy. If they're holy, then the lump has to be holy. They were a part of the whole, and if they're holy, then the lump has to be holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Two analogies there. One from cooking and the other one from nature, right? So if the root is holy, the branches have to be holy. And if some of the branches, meaning Israel, were broken off, that's through their unbelief, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant, because the Jews who received the good news first, by and large, rejected it. But I, as a Gentile, accepted it. Don't go there. Because if God saw the first fruits of Israel, those patriarchs, as being holy, he has plans for the lump to come to him as well, the rest. And if the roots were holy, the branches will be holy as well. Now, true, some branches were broken off. They rejected Christ. And true, God went to this cultivated vine, broke off the branches of the unbelievers. Remember, Jesus said that when you're that if there are branches that are not bearing fruit, he will what? Break them off and burn them? All right, so he had to break off and burn some branches, but then what did he do with this vine? He wanted to see this vine really grow. He went out and he found a wild olive tree, took a branch from that, and grafted it in. So you're the wild olive tree, Gentile. You're not the natural. You're a wild olive tree, grafted in. And as a result, you became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So don't boast against the branches. meaning Israel. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You're simply grafted in. You will then say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But do not be haughty, but fear. Oh, that's important. Don't be haughty, but fear. I am saved. Other members of my family are not saved. I'm special. There's a church around the corner that's just going through the rituals and the motion, but they're not truly born again. They're just caught up in their old dead dogma. While we are the vibrant essence of the body of Christ in our church, in our family. Watch out for that arrogance, that haughtiness, fear. Be grateful, but be fearful that God has chosen you. Don't look down upon others. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he took a natural branch from Israel that he had cultivated and broke it off because of unbelief. If he did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. We talk about the goodness of God. Turn on the television, turn on the radio. God is good. When was the last time we turned on the radio and says, God is good and God is severe? Whoop, turn that off. Let's find a better message. He is good, but he's also severe. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, Gentiles, goodness. He showed his severity towards Israel by breaking off the dead branches of unbelief. He showed his goodness, Israel, or Gentiles, because of your faith. But he says, towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. You're going to need to continue in your faith. Otherwise, you'll also be cut off. And they also, talking about the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He broke off those branches, but if they repent, realize they made a mistake, want to be part of the vine of God, God will graft them back in again. You could do that. You can do that in nature. You ever try to graft in a branch that you broke off? Ever try to do that? I try to do it. Get some duct tape. It doesn't. I'm not a good horticulturist, but there are those who do grafting, especially if they get into fruits and that sort of thing. But he says here that God can bring them back in again. And verse 24, but if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So God took you, Gentile, you were from a wild tree that he wasn't cultivating, and he brought you into the vine of Israel that he was cultivating. How much more will those branches that were broken off from the olive tree be cultivated right back in again? I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's a wonderful statement. Personal observation, I can't give you scripture on this, so I like to be very clear about that. But as most of you know, I was adopted when I was 8 years of age by a wonderful man who was Jewish. He was raised as an Orthodox Jew, became an atheist by the time he was 21, became a believer in God at the birth of his first daughter, looked at her and said, there has to be a God to bring forth a beautiful child like this. When his daughter Diana was born, he became a believer, but he didn't know the fullness of salvation through Jesus Christ. In his journey, he eventually became born again and eventually became a pastor in this church, as a matter of fact. And so I knew him very well. We came to the Lord roughly at the same time. My mother was Gentile, and I was a full Gentile, but raised by this man who had had a Jewish background. I saw the reaction that I had towards Scripture and towards the Lord and toward the body of Christ as a Gentile. I saw his reaction to the Scriptures and the body of Christ as a Jew. And Jewishness is not something that you simply leave behind by embracing Christianity. You're a Christian Jew. And he was always Jewish. And I saw the naturalness in his walk with the Lord. I saw that when he would teach and substitute for me, he would always go to the Old Testament. He felt more comfortable there. He loved it. He'd go to Amos, and he'd go to Joel, and he'd go to Hosea. And I felt like he was home in a different way than I was. No more saved. And again, I can't give you chapter and verse, but it's talking about that here. There's a naturalness. He was home. And if, by God's grace, my stepsisters, who are fully Jewish, will come to the Lord, I want to see that privilege of seeing the branch broken off from the olive tree, grafted back in, and see the fruit of it. I've known a number of Jewish believers in my time, and it's just wonderful to see that. Different from Gentiles? I hate to say that, because God does not see any separation. Ephesians tells us that. Also Romans. He doesn't see Jew versus Gentile now. But at the family gatherings, I was raised as an adopted son. I was a law partner with this man. I was a fellow minister with him. Nobody was closer. But when his natural daughters came and fellowshiped with him, and my adopted brother and me, full Gentiles, came, he never treated us differently. We were in the will the same way. But you could just tell by the facial features, by the intonations, by talking about the family background, there was a difference. And that's the way it is with the Jews. When they come to the Lord, it's going to be like raising from the dead. And then he says, don't be arrogant, Gentiles. Pray for them. Pray for the peace of Israel. And then he says here, this wonderful verse 25, he says, don't be arrogant, don't be wise, thinking you're better than Jews because you've been saved. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. They're blind right now, in part, not all, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What's the next event? God is waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. God worked with Israel in the Old Testament, from Jacob on. He stopped working with Israel when they stoned Stephen to death in the book of Acts. He then turned from Israel to individual Christians, Jews and Gentiles. That's going to continue until the last Gentile has been brought in. Number 6,455,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The next event, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15, is the rapture. The church goes up. Individual Jews and Gentiles are now in heaven. And what does God do? He begins over the next 7 years to work on Israel, putting her through the furnace of affliction and known as the tribulation, the last 3.5 years being the great tribulation. What's he trying to do? Put Israel into the furnace to burn out that unbelief and bring forth a nation that will worship him, bring them into the millennium, return to the earth in the millennium, and rule the world through that nation. So fullness of the Gentiles will be coming in. And then he says, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean every single individual, but the majority of the Israelites will be, those Jews who enter into the millennium will be saved. It isn't going to happen before Christ returns. Nothing significant ever happens in God's economy apart from Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he's now quoting from the Old Testament, and again from Isaiah, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the future of Israel. He is going to take away their sins as they see him work during that tribulation time, and thereafter they will come to him in great measure. And all through the millennium, they'll be coming to the Lord as well. I'll take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies, they've rejected Jesus Christ, but it has given you, Gentiles, the opportunity to take their place. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election to salvation, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Oh, don't you think that because we have more Christians here in this country than we do in Israel, that God has finished with Israel? Not many Christians in Israel, to be sure, today. But they are still by election, and they are beloved because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has not forgotten about Israel. And one of the problems we find in teaching in the body of Christ is that too many times teachers and pastors and preachers take the future promises of Israel as set forth in Psalms and in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they apply them to the church only. And they say God has no plan for Israel. Those wonderful promises that we just saw here about the deliverer coming out and taking away their sins, that's not really Israel, that's the church, and the church is modern day Israel. Nonsense. And that is the most anti-Semitic teaching possible. There's nothing more anti-Semitic in the body of Christ than to take the precious future promises of blessing for Israel, take them away from Israel and say, that doesn't belong to Israel, it belongs to the church. So how do you handle those promises? The deliverer is going to come out of Zion, turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and to take away their sins. That applies primarily to Israel, but secondarily to us as a spiritual Israel. You don't have to be anti-Semitic. Those promises belong to Israel, but in many cases they also belong to the church, which in a spiritual sense is like Israel, having been chosen by God and blessed. So yes, I will take verse 26 and say that belongs to the nation of Israel, but it also belongs to Jerry because he has turned me away from ungodliness and he has taken away my sins, so I apply it there. So take those promises and apply them, but they're primarily for Israel because they're beloved for the Father's sake. What did God say to Abraham? What did he say to Isaac? What did he say to Jacob? I'm going to save you. I'm going to save your offspring. He said to Abraham, you'll have offspring as numberless as the stars in the sky. He's not going to lie. What did he say to King David? From your line will come the Messiah. He will not lie. He's going to take care of that. He made that promise to them. And verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When he makes that calling, when he gives those gifts, he does not take them back. Salvation, he's talking about primarily here. When God gives the gift, he doesn't take it back. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So you were once disobedient, Gentiles, but now you've received mercy, not works. You didn't work your way into this. You were given it. Mercy because of their disobedience. God turned to you. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. They'll be jealous and see what it's like to serve God. And God's working on my sister and working on Jews all over the world. She has a son, the joy of her life. Young fellow goes out and gets married to a born-again believer whose mother is on our prayer team, and she makes me seem like a backslider with her zeal of serving the Lord, teaching, and what have you. So God's beginning to surround my sister, and he's working with others as well, wanting to provoke her to jealousy. Look at what God is doing in their lives. I want that for myself. Verse 32, God has committed them all to disobedience, meaning Israel, that he might have mercy on all. So he commits them to disobedience so he can mercifully reach out and save them. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He's incredible. He's incredible how he will break off branches because of disobedience and then work on them to bring them back to himself. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? So we can't be critical of God. We don't know God's mind and what he's trying to do. But show you how great God is. And verse 36, I think, is a verse for your life. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the essence of the Christian life right there. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And that should be a life verse for you and for me. My life should be of him, of the Lord, of Jesus. I get eternal life from him. Of means from. You had a mother and a father, you were of them. And through him, not only are we from the Lord, but whatever we do is empowered by him. He's the agency. I receive eternal life from him. I want to live that life through him. And then I want to live that life to him for his glory. I received life from the Lord. I want to live life for him. And I want to make sure that everything that I do is for his glory. So this is the plan for Israel. They're going to be saved. God had a banquet. One of the prophets talks about that. Jesus talks about that also in the New Testament, about salvation, referring to Israel. God had a beautiful banquet all set up, but they wouldn't come. Israel wouldn't come, so what did he do? He had all this food. He said to the servants, what? Throw it out. Go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in and feed them. I read a wonderful little story this week, and then I'll close. My wife says, what are you doing on your phone? Are you texting people? I'm sitting there having dinner late at night. I said, no, I'm reading the news. And there's a wonderful story amidst all the horrible stories. Sad for the couple. But the couple had their reception all planned and the wedding all planned. And they were going to spend $35,000 on the reception. And the couple sadly felt that they really couldn't go forward. Marriage was not for them, and so they were going to cancel their marriage, which was wise if that's not what they really wanted to do, but it was non-refundable. And they couldn't get the $35,000 back, and they couldn't get the tickets for two to Belize for their honeymoon. So they talked to their parents, and they decided to open up this reception for 125 people, costing $35,000, to the homeless. They got the word out, and 95 homeless people came to this fabulous wedding reception. Some of them even dressed up for the occasion. And then it says, the next paragraph, the wife-to-be, or the bride-to-be, and her mother went off to Belize for the honeymoon and just enjoyed themselves. But that was a wonderful story. Instead of throwing the food out, invite those who are less fortunate to come on in. That's the picture of Israel. That this banquet of salvation was there for them, and they in large part rejected it. And so God said, all this food is here, this mercy, this grace, bring the Gentiles in. But having done that, he wants for the Jews to be outside the party looking and seeing the feasting of us and the joy and say, I'm jealous, I made a mistake, I want to go back in, is there food for me? And God says, yes, there is. Come on in and be part of salvation. And that applies to our lives. If you're watching by YouTube, you're watching by television, it applies as well. If you don't know the Lord, the feast is on. Jesus says in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I knock on the door of your heart. Open the door, come in. And what does he say? I will dine with you. I will eat with you. I'll fellowship with you. And so come on in. If you don't know the Lord, give your heart to Christ. He wants to take your sins and take them away, show his mercy, show his grace, show that he died for your sins, and he wants to feed you. He wants to give you life and glory, and he wants to give you, there'll be some hard times, but he'll be there with you through those hard times. Because you know, if you don't know the Lord, my friend, you're like that homeless person there in Los Angeles, I think it was, and you're hungry. Can you imagine being invited to a wedding reception like that, free of charge? And some of them dressed up. But you don't need to dress up for the Lord. There's nothing you can do to dress up for Him. Just come as you are. Come and just say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. And then pray that the Lord will take all those Jews who said no and will bring them to Christ. Pray for my sisters, if you would, Susan and Diana. I prayed for many, many years for them, but they so far don't want to come to the Lord. Pray for the Jews that you know and pray for the nation of Israel. God's not finished with them yet, and they will come in many cases. So with that in mind, let's close and thank God for His wisdom that He hasn't permanently rejected Israel. He's provoking them to jealousy by bringing individual Jews and Gentiles to the Lord, and then He will come and He will save Israel. And with that in mind, let's thank Him for our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied Your Word tonight, and we ask You, Lord, to help us to come to the banqueting feast and to be grateful for it and to invite others to come into this feast. If we knew there was some restaurant that was opening its doors to provide free food tomorrow night, I think we'd find family and friends and say, hey, they're not charging anything. They're putting on a full five-course dinner. Let's all go. And Lord, You're putting on more than a five-course dinner. Help us to invite our family and friends to come. We pray for Israel. We pray for individual Jews and Gentiles, my sisters, others, the nation of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu and others over there. We pray that they're going to come to the Lord. We pray, God, that You're going to move mightily on behalf of Israel and also on the Gentiles of this world who don't know You, 5 billion and more. Help us to live our lives in such a way that we provoke others to jealousy. Jerry loves the Lord, is blessed by the Lord, and even in adversity does not curse the Lord. I want to find the same God that Jerry has. Lord, help us to have that attitude and live our lives in such a way. And Lord, help us now to just be generous with our hearts and our lives and share the gospel. And oh, by the way, Lord, for that couple in Los Angeles that called off their marriage, may they come to the Lord and may they find mates who will make them happy. And all those homeless people, may they find Jesus in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.